And then finally, there's progressive. That's what we come to at the end of this earthly journey. It's the work of God the Father glorifying the believer in heaven. So it's like those three tenses of salvation. It's just in a more applicable form. Okay. Now, Philippians 2, 12 through 13 adds at the end of this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay. Not with pride and arrogance, not with a sense of self-ability and accomplishment, but with fear and trembling. And when you understand that, this term is used, by the way, other times by Paul. 1 Corinthians 2, 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians 7, 15, he says, now speaking of Titus, he says, you received him with fear and trembling. And then in Ephesians 6, 5, he speaks of slaves. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. So we look at this term fear and trembling. We understand that these words denote an attitude of dependence and reverence and humility and obedience or self-insufficiency, and especially in spiritual matters. In 1 Corinthians 2, 3, Paul says, I was with you in weakness and trembling because, he says, the gospel is greater than I am. I can't possibly think that in my own strength and power, I can do anything. So I come in the inadequacy of the flesh, but in the sufficiency of God. Then he says that toward spiritual authorities, such as Titus, who had come, in this case, to visit, he said, there should be this respect or reverence, not wishing to do anything wrong. And then of a slave toward his master, the idea here of obedience and doing so because he knows that he can reward or punish, has the life of death in those days. D.D. Warfield said in Life of Faith, he said, Paul's use of this phrase is to encourage, not frighten his readers, to enhearten, not dishearten them. I hope that when you approach things of a spiritual nature, things concerning the living God, there's a bit of fear and trembling, you know, of awe and respect and majesty, a sense of, I must do this because God is watching, and I can't do it in a haphazard way, irreverent way. It's like, shall we say, the physician. A physician just doesn't, even though he's had all this training, come to an operation without a sense of caution and care, lest he slip and take a life. An artist who is painting a masterpiece or creating a beautiful vase, you know, is cautious and watchful and careful, lest he slip at any moment and destroy the whole creation. That's the idea here. As we live our Christian lives, it must be with watchfulness and caution and a care. And we tremble a little bit as we go. Not in a fear that keeps us from acting, but in a fear that moves us forward and gives us confidence. Now, we see this idea in 2 Corinthians 3 and 5. Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything, is coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. Or 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, not of ourselves, or not from ourselves. I would really be scared if it came from me, okay? Because it would be probably messed up and wrong. I remember Dwight Moody, the great evangelist, after a great meeting in which many had been saved. He was walking on the way to the church and he saw a guy just drunk as a skunk lying in the gutter, and he kind of nudged the man and said, you know, man, why are you like this? He said, Mr. Moody, he said, don't you recognize me? I'm one of your converts. He said, yes, you look like one of my converts, not one of God's. You see, you understand. You know? So fear and trembling is an awareness of our own inability and inadequacy to do God's will. Now, our third point in how to do God's will comes from chapter 2 and verse 13. To do God's will, we must recognize that God's will can only be done God's way. We said that. And it has to be done by God to be done God's will. And so the scripture says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let's focus for a moment on this idea that is it God, God alone, who is at work in us. What does that mean? Well, the term here energon, we get our word energy from it, is the word that looks at an energizing power of God that effectively completes its purpose. God gets done what God wants done. And the only way God can assure that will be done is that he does it. And there's some of us who are so, we're micromanagers. We say, if you want something done right, do it yourself. Well, that may not always work for us because it's a bit of pride and arrogance, but it works for God because God is sovereign. He's the only one who can do it. So why shouldn't we let him do it? Why should we not be willing for him to do it? The word God in this very text, in the original text, is right at the beginning of the sentence. So you can't miss the fact that he's the author, he's the one who's in charge, and it fixes our attention that the means by which his will is accomplished is through his own work. The will of God can never be accomplished by the power of the flesh. It will be accomplished by the power of God. And so that is really what we want. Now, we come to a problem. God commands us, doesn't he? God commands us to do the impossible. Well, because he can work in us to do and make it possible. I can't be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect, but yet that's God's end design, and so he can work in me to bring that to pass. Ephesians 5:26-27 talks about the church. It says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that's his work, that he might present her to himself, that is the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. Now, any of you that has spent any time in any church know there's a lot of spots and wrinkles, because it's a bunch of us, okay, all congregated together. And the problem is that we're not holy and we're not blameless. We're never pull this off. The collective work of the church throughout the ages will never present this kind of testimony. The only way it's going to be possible is if he himself, through his cleansing work, ultimately presents the church as he intends. So it's up to the work of God. That's why we say this church is God's work, not ours. Local churches as well as the universal church. Now, another little problem. God's work cannot be accomplished by human effort because the credit would then be man's and not God's. You understand that? That's an important thing. If we do it, we get the credit. And God, when we get to heaven, says, I'm so glad you finally arrived. I want everybody to know your name because, we've just been watching your progress down there on earth and, your example of all the saints. You did it. Come in here and get the reward. Well, no, it's not like that. For that same reason, God takes no pleasure in the person who passively depends on God and ignores his human responsibility. The old let go and let God. Okay? I'll just, when God's ready, he'll you understand what his will is and you do his will actively. And the way that is accomplished and the means by which it's accomplished and the strength in which it's accomplished is through his working in you. And your dependence is upon him. And the glory then is his. Okay? That's why he works that way. You can't just sit passively by. God is ordained to work through men. And he cannot get the glory due him when we sidestep his purpose and refuse to be instruments in his work. So we have to do it. We have to be conscious that he's doing it in and through us. All right? The rest of the passage then says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And how important it is that those words are there. The reason that's important is because, friends, you and I have a problem with wanting to do the will of God. We're not sure that he won't mess up our lives. I remember in college, there was a guy I talked to about the Lord. He was a musician, and he said, no, if I came to Christ, he'd not take away my music. I said, what do you do with your music? Well, we have gigs at this bar and this bar. And I said, well, yeah, he might. But he might not take away your music, but he might channel it to another purpose, a much higher one. Well, the guy was worried about what God would do to his life. And we have to get over that and simply say God's purpose is best. He's not going to mess up our life. He made us to have the best life possible, but only in him. So it's to will and do his good pleasure. Now, that brings us to fourth and final way to do God's will, and that is to do God's will and just realize that God wills us to do His will, and He does that through us. God wills to do His will through us. He uses us, and He makes that a pleasurable activity. Now, here's where we get into that kind of thorny area, and give me just a moment to go through this. Because if man has a free will, what we normally think of as free will, it must usurp God's will. There can't be but one free will in this universe. In order for it to be free, truly free, there can be no determining factor operating upon it, even God. You understand? So it can't really be free, you know, as long as God's in the picture. If we say that God has determined for man to have a free will, well, we still limit that freedom of the will because we subject it to the will of God. He's the one who determined it. So it's still not my individual freedom, it's His. Now, the passage says, they're parallel participles, they go right together. God works and wills in exactly the same way. So He does that in us so that He wills us to do His will. And He makes us both willing and able to do His will. God puts within our hearts a desire to do the very thing He wants us to do. And as we do that, then in fact, it becomes our delight to do it. And it's also His pleasure. Let me put it this way. Jim Boyce, in his commentary, talks about the problem of free will. He says, a person has free will as long as he's on the edge of a great abyss, a great pit. He can stay where he is, he can jump in. But once he decides to jump in, his free will is lost as far as getting out of that pit is concerned. He lost his free will in the fall. He has the ability to walk around the bottom of the pit or to sit down. He has the ability to try to scramble vainly up the side or to cry for help. He can remain silent, he can be angry, he can be complacent. He has the ability to accept his plight and even philosophize about it intellectually. He can even write whole books on it. But he does not have the ability to will himself again on the embankment. So, think theological for a moment. When Adam fell into that pit of sin, he drug all of us with him. We all fell in together. And we remained helplessly at the bottom. And we have no will. Sometimes we don't even know we're at the bottom. Okay? We're so used to that condition that we were born into it, we think that's normal. And so we don't even care to get out because we're happy at the bottom. But God has a greater plan. And when that's revealed, the only way we're going to get out is if we depend on Him and trust Him to do it. He's the only one who can. Now, does responsibility imply ability? Okay? Doesn't God command every person not to sin? Yes, He does. Isn't that the same thing as, you know, climbing out of the pit? Well, yes, in a sense, but as a holy God, holy Creator, He can do no other. That does not mean that as fallen creatures we can do so. But doesn't man having the responsibility to do something imply that he has the ability to do it? And doesn't God commanding him to do it mean that he's required to enable him to do it? And the answer is simply this. Men having the responsibility to do something does not imply the ability to do it, any more than God having the ability to do something implies he has the responsibility to do it. He's not responsible to save one living soul. You say, well, God is love. Yes, He is, but He's also justice. And we all deserve justice. You can't get both at the same time. In fact, the most loving thing God could do is to wipe out all these unholy creatures that are polluting His universe. You know, but that's not His plan. His plan was that He had a way to be both the just and the justifier. He could carry out His justice and still, in His love, bring us into His family, and that He did the pouring all of His wrath out on Christ. Himself bore the place, our place, in sin. And the difference, of course, in this whole thing is the difference between men and God. We are creatures who have fallen. He's the Creator who is free. When we get that right, we get a lot of things right in our relationship with God, and our Christian life becomes more harmonious. We understand that I have to do it, but I cannot do it apart from the Lord. That the Scripture says, in me, you can do all things. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. With Him, everything. That's the focus. So divine sovereignty is the basis for human responsibility, and divine sovereignty is the basis for human salvation. God makes the unwilling willing. That's salvation. He makes them willing to do His will. That's sanctification. So you're here this morning. If you claim to be a Christian, you were brought from a state of unwillingness to willingness by the great grace of our God. And if you are here this morning and God's will is before you, He's going to make you willing to do His will so that He can accomplish His purpose through you. So, why is human inability a part of God's plan? Very simple. A person who recognizes or realizes he cannot by his own ability obey God's will flee to God who can. If I can't do it, I have to go to Him who can. And that brings us to God, which is a good thing. Second, whether or not a person flees to God and to His grace, he will know that it alone can change his wicked heart and enable him to obey. So it increases his responsibility. He knows that only God can do it. If nothing more than the fact that I've said so this morning, and that on the basis of Scripture. Third, a person who recognizes that God is sovereign in salvation and sanctification glorifies God, who alone is the author. Not of me. Paul says, you know, it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. I am what I am by the grace of God. And so, we look at this term, to work and to will for His good pleasure. What does that mean? Well, the word eodikos, which is here, is a word that means good pleasure, benevolent purpose. Don't think that God is up there like some great, you know, guy with a fly swatter wanting to swat you like a little fly every time you get out of line, or His purpose is to give you things you cannot do so He can watch you squirm and your inability to do them. No, His purpose is to give you things in His will that will bless your life, and then He enables you to do it so that you can get the blessing. God's purpose, good purpose, is our salvation. And He planned and purposed it, and He will see it as perfected. Romans 8:28-30, know that passage? Okay, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Now, what's His purpose? For whom He foreknew, He did predestinate to become conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. He just jumps right over the whole sanctification process. You know, the very fact that you belong to Him means you belong to Him forever. You're going to get what was promised. But that's His purpose, and it's a good purpose. C.S. Lewis put it this way: the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of man, and His compulsion is our liberation. Why not flee to Him? Why not say, not my will but thine be done? God is the one we want. Ralph Waldo Emerson said it this way: our chief want in life is somebody who can make us do what we can. Well, my friends, God is that somebody. He can make us do what we ought to do, and He can make us do what we can do. The hymn writer put it this way: hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what He ordaineth? What does God ordain? That should be your delight. Whatever is His good pleasure should be your pleasure as well. Now, do we want God's will? Sinclair Ferguson, in his book Discovering God's Will, put it this way: nonetheless, many Christians retain a deep-seated suspicion of God and His desire to bless us. There is something written into the sinful heart, which from the time of the fall has regarded God as less than beneficent, less than generous, and spontaneously loving to His children. The subtle innuendo of the serpent in the Garden of Eden was, surely God has hedged your life around with all these petty restrictions. Are we afraid to believe His word when it assures us He will give you the desires of your heart? How often are we like the one talent man who said to his master, I knew you were a hard man, so I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. Do we really believe that God has a loving purpose for us? We will never come to know and enjoy the will of the Lord and find it good, perfect, and acceptable until we first gain a true view of God and His fatherly character toward us. He loves us. He wants our best. His will is best. And so we should want nothing more, nothing less. John Murray put it this way: There's no conflict between the gratification of the desire and the enhancement of man's pleasure. On the one hand, the fulfillment of God's command on the other. What He commands us to do is what we should want to do. The tension that often exists within us between a sense of duty and wholehearted spontaneity is a tension that arises from sin and disobedient will. No such tension would have invaded the heart of unfallen man. And the operation of saving grace are directed to the end of removing the tension so that there may be, as there was at the beginning, the perfect complementation of duty and pleasure, of commandment and love. That's the goal. Finally, Sinclair Ferguson put it this way, he walks on the path which God has laid. He enjoys the purpose for his life which God has ordained. He looks forward to the destiny which God has planned. That should be what is true of us. Are you happy? Well, I'm not so concerned about that, but are you holy? If you're holy, that ultimately will be your happiness, which is not going to be based on any condition or any circumstance. You're going to be looking ahead at the life God has planned and rejoicing that He has you on the path to completion. Joshua Condor put it this way, and I'll just close with this. He says in his poem, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, had thou not chosen me. Thou from sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou didst ordain me that I should live for thee." And so we want to live for Him and live for His glory. Now, we're past time, but indulge me just another moment, because a message like this dealing with how to do the will of God would not be complete if I didn't mention how in my own life God's will is being done. And I want to do that. It may come as a surprise to some of you, but I still want to explain. I've been in this church 40 years, since 1969 when it started. And I've been serving as a pastor here for 20 years this year. And it's been my greatest desire and privilege to do just that. But God's will is one of those things we don't argue with. We can't understand what He does, but we have to be willing to do it. And some of you also know that a year ago, Jerry Falwell, before his death, invited Barbara and I to come up to Liberty University and ask us to assume responsibility there. That was quite amazing. But then Jerry died. And all of those plans and all of that prospect, apparently, we thought, went with him. But I've been a professor at Liberty this last year, going back and forth and teaching at the school. But Jerry's son, who's the new chancellor, renewed that invitation with other things. We've been praying about this for a year. And so as of this August, Barry and I are going to be moving to Lynchburg, Virginia, to be the executive director of the Center for Judaic Studies. Now, if you don't know what that is, I'll explain that to you later. But it's a wonderful position, an opportunity for me, at least at this stage of my life, to be able to leave a legacy, to be able to start a school. I'll be dean of the school as it gets started, to hire faculty, and the focus of it is to help this university of 12,000 students and 25,000 distance learning students, still growing all the time, to be able to understand God's plan for the Jewish people and how Israel fits into the whole theology of Scripture, and to advance support for those things in this world, and to leave behind a school that will continue the vision that I think is proper in Scripture. You know, my life for many, many years has already followed that path, first through moving to Israel with Beverly, and then World of the Bible Ministries, and all the things we've been doing. And this is just more of the same in an even greater direction. So let me just say, you're not going to get rid of me that easy either. We're still keeping our home here in San Marcos. I was born here. We probably hope to die here if the rapture doesn't come first. And we're hoping for that one. But we're going to be, with the teaching schedule I have, I'll be here Christmas and be here during spring break and be here for the summers. And so, you know, all our families here and our kids here and our grandkids are here, so you can't keep us away. So you'll be seeing a lot of us. But we're moving on in the will of God to the next thing that He chose for us. And I hope that you'll understand how good God's will is. This church is in great hands. Jim and Lori and Steve and Pat, just through all the years, God's laid a solid foundation. I've really, just for the last number of years, been helping out. I've just kind of been in the picture, in and out, and God's been really laying the foundation and building that foundation with Jim and Steve. And we hope that God's going to raise up some more elders, too, from our midst and build into that as well. So I appreciate your prayers, Beverly. Appreciate your prayers. It isn't easy, but God gives a desire to do His will, and we've not felt any sense of this is not right. We've felt His peace about this. And I didn't expect that. I really expected that I would kind of fight against it, but it's so clear that we just have to move ahead and trust Him for the next step. So appreciate your prayers. World by Ministry will continue too. It's a part of this church, and so the minister will stay here in San Marcos, and they'll still be sending me out to do the missionary work that I've been doing. So I'm not leaving one job for another. I'm just adding another job in its place, with it alongside. So anyway, we're going to again appreciate your prayers and thank you for your love for us and all these things. So let's continue and just close our service with Him.